Hi, I'm Tracy, and I'm delighted to be here with you this afternoon, opening up God's Word. I love that verse in Scripture about that God's Word goes out and that it never returns empty. It's always worth spending time digging deeper into God's Word. So it's a real privilege to be here with you this afternoon. What can I tell you just by way of introduction? I've been in parish ministry for about the last 20 years, mostly in Melbourne, but more recently in Gippsland, where I led a parish in Warragul called St. Paul's Warragul, which is a great parish, lovely community of God's people there. And if you're ever driving through regional Victoria, take the turn off and drive into Warragul. It's a lovely town, and filled with many wonderful people. In fact, Warragul and Druin, its neighbouring suburb, are the fastest growing suburbs in Australia, with a rate of growth of about 23% as Melbourne sort of like spreads its way down the M1 freeway. So great towns, and we really enjoyed our time there. But I've moved into a different role, which I've kind of gradually been getting more and more involved in over about the last 7 years, and that is a role to help our churches around the country to do some work to prevent domestic and family violence, which is why Noel's asked me to speak with you this evening. Now, sadly, I have to start my sermon with some bad news. And that's bad news that you may have heard via the news on TV, and that is the news that there are many people who are victims of what we call intimate partner violence, that is physical or sexual, or there's all sorts of different forms of violence. There's about 15 different sort of like, not categories, there's about 7 different categories, but each of them have different aspects to them. So it's quite a complex thing what domestic and family violence is. But I wonder if you know what the statistics are of how many victims we have in Australia. One in how many? About 1 in 4. So if we could have that first slide, thank you. So here is the statistic for what we call intimate partner violence in Australia, which is violence by a current or former intimate partner. And as you can see from that slide, it impacts about 1 in 4 women. So that means if you have a daughter or a granddaughter, there is about a 1 in 4 chance that at some point in their lives they will experience violence from a current or a former partner. As you can see, men can also experience violence from a partner, but you can see from that slide that the statistics are very different, which is why we speak about this as a gendered form of violence, because the reason that men are violent towards women is different to the reasons that some women will be violent towards men. So we must talk about it as a gendered issue. It's driven by different social attitudes, which are quite gendered. Now, there are shocking statistics, and let me say right from the very start that it's not all men, okay? If we take that figure and we say, well, there's about 1 in 4 victims, we're only just starting to study perpetration of violence and to study the perpetrators of violence. That's really hard to study them. And so we don't know how many men are perpetrators, but let's say we could kind of estimate that if 1 in 4 women experience violence, then we might say maybe it's about 1 in 4 men who are perpetrating violence. And if that's true, that means 3 out of 4 men are not, and praise God that's the situation. Talking about this whole issue can often alienate men, and we really need men to take ownership and be part of the solution to this. So we thank God for all of the men who are not perpetrators of violence, and we want to encourage men and women to call out and help to prevent violence. We're going to talk a little bit about how we can all do that tonight. But 1 in 4 is an epidemic. That's a tsunami in our society. That's a statistic that can't be explained by just saying, oh, well, it's probably people who maybe suffer from an addiction or a mental illness or from gambling or who experience violence as a child. No, this is a social issue. It's much more broad and complex than that. And we'll talk about, just we'll touch very briefly on some of the causes as I go through. For a long time, I think that in the church, we were becoming more aware of this issue, but thought, well, you know, it's a problem out in society, but surely this is not a problem in our churches as well. Surely in good Christian families, this wouldn't be an issue. But in some research which was conducted by the Anglican Church between 2019 and 2021, we received some very challenging results from that research. And they were that more than one in three women who participated in that study, women who are Anglican women, more than one in three said that they had experienced violence across a lifetime. We asked a whole series of questions, the researchers did, and we found that when we asked the question whether they'd experienced violence in the last 12 months, those statistics were about the same as the members of the study who were from the broader community, the general population. But when we asked across your lifetime, have you been in a violent relationship, that's when the statistics were actually higher than the broader community. And as you can see from that slide as well, that some men in the church also had been in a violent relationship. But women are far more likely to have been exposed to physical or sexual violence. At the end of this sermon, I'll put up a QR code and a website so you can actually go and read some of this research for yourself. It's fantastic research to engage with because it told us so much about what domestic and family violence looks like for people of faith in our country. We just didn't have that data before. So it's really good to read the research. There are three pieces. One was a study of prevalence, one was a study of our clergy, one was a study of people who had direct experience of domestic and family violence. So those are the bad news. That's the bad news that we have to confront when we talk about domestic and family violence. And that is indeed very bad news. And as Christian people, we've got a lot of really good reasons to be involved in trying to change those statistics. Particularly, we've got reasons to reach out and to try and care for victims and survivors of domestic and family violence. For example, like, what is it that the Lord requires of us that we read about? To love justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly. We're created in the image of God. God is a God who cares about justice and who cares for the oppressed. And so as people created in God's image, we also ought to care about this issue, which affects so many in our churches and in the broader community. And what is the second command that is like the first? To love our neighbour as ourselves. That should motivate us to care for people who are impacted by domestic and family violence. And what did the Lord Jesus teach about what it means to be a neighbour? He held up an example in the story of the Good Samaritan, that to be a good neighbour is to be like that Good Samaritan who saw someone who was injured, who was a victim, and who was willing to get out of their comfort zone to go across the road and to actually help them in practical ways. So these are lots of good reasons why, as Christians, we ought to care about this issue and we ought to care about people who are impacted by it. But all of those responses are quite reactive, aren't they? That's about helping people who are already victims. Ought we not to be involved in actually trying to prevent domestic and family violence in the first place before it starts? Yes, indeed, we should. That's the only way we're going to change the future to be one free of violence, is by preventing it in the first place. And also, I think, though, the greatest reason we need to address this, particularly within our church communities, is that it is so incongruous that we have this statistic amongst people of faith. It's incongruous that people who have peace with God and who are reconciled to God are not being peacemakers in the home, not showing love and respect. Like, that's just, it's incongruous with what it means to be a person in Christ and reconciled with God. As new creations, we share a salvation in such a way that we ought to be loving towards one another. We ought not to find these kinds of things happening behind closed doors in Christian marriages. You know, it's a little bit like, it's so incongruous, it'd be a bit like, say, after this church service, you get in a car and you drive down, you're going past the beach, and you see half a dozen pregnant women smoking a cigarette, and you think, hang on, that's not right, they shouldn't be doing that. Or you go home and you flick on the TV set tonight and you find that there's a priest who's just won lotto. You know, when I think about these things, I think, this is incongruous. Like these things, these two things don't add up. And neither does this statistic add up with what it means to be a person in Christ, a new creation in Christ. We read in the book of Ephesians, in the early first chapter, we read about before we came to Christ, we were all sorts of our own kind of evil, really. And then in Christ, he's creating a new humanity and calling us to holiness and to be a new people. We are the people who pray that things on earth will be as they are in heaven. So we're called to be transformed. We're called into a new humanity. There's an old Latin phrase, which is corruptio optimi pessimo, which means the corruption of the best is the worst. I love that phrase because I just think, yeah, we of all people, we should have the least. I would never expect there to be no statistics, because then that'd be like saying we don't actually have people from the general community in our parishes. So we'd always expect some statistic, but we ought not to be matching the broader community, nor should we be experiencing more of this violence. It's incongruous. It is a corruption of the best, and that is the worst thing. Our primary identity is to be one in Christ, unified in Christ, respecting one another. Not, as our passage in Galatians says, we shouldn't be looking at each other as certain kinds of races, people with certain status, people with certain genders. It's not that those differences don't exist, but they are irrelevant to us in the church. That's what we read about in the book of Galatians. So let's have a look at Galatians 3, verse 28, which I think is going to come up on the screen. This is the NRSV translation. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. The NIV leaves out the no longer and says there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And both translations are reasonable. The NRSV here is trying to make the point that in the past, we might have thought in these categories and put people in these boxes, but now we are one in Christ. And the NIV, when it says there is no Jew or Greek or Gentile, there is no slave or free, is trying in the translation to be saying there was something wrong with those categories in the very first place. Those were not the way that humans were meant to be defined. We were not meant to view people in this way in the family of God. So both are reasonable. And I really love this passage. This verse is really the key verse, I think, in the book of Galatians. And yet, as a Christian person, I have to say and I've been a Christian since I was in my early 20s, which I think puts me not in the 80%, but in the 20% who came to faith as a young adult. I've read so many commentaries and I've heard sermons, and I've heard so many that say, this is not about men and women. This is not a verse about gender. This is not a verse about race. This is a verse about our spiritual equality, not our social equality. Now, when I hear that, I just think, methinks thou protestest too much, because I look at this verse. Well, let's dive in and have a look at it in context. So it comes in chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is writing to a bunch of relatively new Christians in a place called Galatia, which was part of the Roman Empire. And there was a particular group and a particular way of understanding faith that Paul was particularly concerned about. He goes on in later part to talk about many problems, but one particular problem was, it appeared to be, from reading, you can read it yourself later, it appeared to be that there was a group of Jewish Christians who were telling Christians in Galatia, in this church, that if they really wanted to be God's people, if they really wanted to be inheritors of the promise that God had given to Abraham, that they actually needed to obey the law, they needed to be more Jewish, they needed to be circumcised, for example. And so Paul's deeply concerned that these people are layering something on top of the gospel. And so he's writing in chapter 1 and 2, he writes about the law that we read about in the Old Testament, which the Jews, of course, had added lots of extra little laws upon. And he's writing saying, he actually says that the law, he says two things about the law. He says at one point the law was a curse, and he says the law was temporary. Lots of good things about the law, but he describes it as a curse and a guardian. One commentator I read said, the law was like a stage in our salvation history. It was given for a time, but when Jesus came, Jesus brought us a new and better way to be reconciled to God. And this commentator talked about how the law was a bit like a cot for a child. A cot is something that is pretty restrictive, but it's necessary for a time. And then children grow out of the need for a cot and they get to sleep in a real bed, which is a better way. He says the law was like that. It was never given, like it never actually could make us righteous before God. In fact, I love the way one person, Longenecker, love his name too, he described the law in this way. He says, the law was given to bring about a consciousness of sin in a sin-hardened humanity. The law was given as a way to bring about a consciousness of sin in a sin-hardened humanity. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his struggle when he tries to follow the law, that he just can't do it. We needed a better way. We needed to experience the grace of God. And Paul writes that that's what happened when Jesus came, when he died for sin and rose again. Verse 23 says, before the coming of this faith in Jesus, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God. We are all heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham. We are no longer under the law. Indeed, there is no more categories. So what the Jewish Christians were talking about, which when I read it, I just thought, it's a bit like a frequent flyer program. Okay, so you put your faith in Jesus, but you need to do these extra things to access all these extra benefits. Okay, if you do these things, then you will grow in the eyes of God and you will get more benefits. The Jewish law that they followed, you know, said that, for example, that women and slaves, well, they could be part of the promises, but they would never be inheritors of the promise. So there was a lot of, you know, in the first century, there was a lot of categorization. In fact, when you think about it, there was so much division that Paul was writing into. And Paul says, okay, the past, we came to God through the law, which was never terribly effective. That's why Jesus came, because he died to sin, he was righteous, we put our faith in him, we experienced God's grace, and instead of following the law, we follow the Spirit, and we live in freedom. All that counts is faith showing itself in our good works. Spirit, freedom, love, these are the key words as you read past this passage. That the law shone a light on sin for a sin-hardened humanity, but the kingdom of God, Christ's church, and Christ's and Christian relationships are not like a tiered club. A new age has dawned, a new humanity, which is neither antinomian, which means critical of the law, but nor is it legalistic either. The principle, Paul says, is that through our baptism, which is an outward sign of this inward reality that we've put our faith in Jesus, that through that, we are all children of God. We are all heirs and co-heirs. We are one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was writing into a society where not only these Jewish Christians in this particular place, but society had so many categories. The Romans felt superior to everyone they conquered. The Greeks felt superior to most people as well. The Jews felt superior to the Greeks and others. No one wanted to be a woman. In fact, there was a Jewish prayer that the Pharisees used to pray every morning. I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. You know, that's how many rights a woman had. Nothing in that society. Certainly nothing, not much, according to the Romans either. Everyone looked down on women and slaves. And so Paul is saying, it's not like that in this new kingdom that God has inaugurated. We are one in Christ Jesus. Those divisions are gone. We may still have our differences, but they don't define how we treat each other. The gospel destabilized and deconstructed dearly held cultural norms. I think that's hard for us to see when we read the New Testament because it was so long ago, and we're not that familiar with how bad it was to be a woman or a slave or a foreigner in that culture. But when Paul is writing this, he's upturning a lot of things. This verse is not just about salvation. You know, some people will criticize this and say, it's that the one in Jesus Christ is the important thing. It's not really talking about those relationships. But Paul never wrote a Christian principle without showing how it played out in our lives. And here he's saying, this is how this principle that we are all the same, we're all saved the same, this is how it plays out. There is not to be division in our relationships between us, in the church, around the Lord's table, in our marriages and so on. It transformed the slave, master, ethnic, gender relationships and categories. The gospel would lead to mutual respect in marriages, to the valuing of women outside of marriage. So notice that Paul writes, and this was in the Greek, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. And some commentators will say he's making an allusion there to how women were actually defined by marriage in that society. Well, that doesn't count anymore. We look at all people the same. The gospel equalized relationships, and more than that, didn't just equalize relationship, it moved us on to a position of being able to humbly serve one another for the good of all flourishing. This is Paul's transcultural principle, and it is in the light of this wonderful, it's in the light of this wonderful principle that we should read all the other contextual instructions that Paul gave to other situations in the New Testament. It's a passage, those other passages need to be understood through this. For Paul, you know, Paul's not a feminist. He's not an anti-racist. These are not just categories for him. All he's doing is he's looking at what we have in Jesus Christ, and he's thinking through, how does this play out to all the categories and distinctions that exist in my culture? Nijay Gupta, who's written a great commentary on Galatians, says that this verse casts a long shadow and that these are evergreen issues. They're still issues in our own day. Oneness does not deny our individual features. We are still men and women, and we're all different cultures and so on, but it sets aside hostility, it sets aside bias and power, and turns us towards one another in service and gratitude. Men and women become allies. The only divisions that Paul envisaged in the church depended on your giftedness, which was a gift of the Spirit, not on these sorts of categories. Women are best described by Paul as co-workers when we read the New Testament. And to disrespect his vision of our oneness leads to harm for various groups within the church, including women impacted by domestic violence. It's important because the way we think about people, the way we think about these categories, our attitudes, they are the key to how we treat other people. Our attitudes determine everything. Jesus said that it's not things outside of us which cause us to be violent or to be evil. He was talking about evil generally. He said, it's what's within the heart that comes out in our behavior. So the way we think in our heart, the way our attitudes and beliefs about men and women and status in society and different ethnic cultures, the way we think impacts the way we behave. So if we want to address violence, we need to address the way we think about these categories of people. A wonderful study coming out of Jesuit Social Services in Melbourne called The Man Box has been run a couple of times now. And that is a study which interviews hundreds of largely young men in Australia about what they think it means to be male in our country. And some of the things that have come out of that study include that attitudes held by men who are abusive are rigid gender stereotypes, male privilege, a sense of male privilege and entitlement, and a disrespect for women. Paul writes, look, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. A lot of our thinking about gender these days, and I think it's going to get worse in the next few years rather than better, a lot of our thinking about gender does not come from Scripture. We Christians think it does, but a lot of what we think about gender, for example, comes from society. We prop it up by plucking out verses of Scripture, but it doesn't come from there. Here's some of the things we think about gender. You might not think this, of course. Men are better leaders. Women are better caregivers. Men are born to rule. Women are weak and cause men to sin. In church history, I can quote some very famous church fathers who said things like this. But what would Jesus say? Women are weak and cause men to sin. What would Jesus say to that? I think he'd turn the tables up. What would Paul have said? Well, Wellspring enters a new era, doesn't it, as you've got a new minister coming. And this is an opportunity for Wellspring to think about how it responds to this issue and whether it wants in its ministries here and the way that we minister to one another in the church here to be part of creating a future which is free from violence. How would we go about that here in the church? It's not enough to just have a theoretical disagreement with domestic violence. You know, we all want to condemn it. We all rush to condemn it. In fact, when this research first came out, church leaders rushed to send out pastoral letters to all their clergy saying, you know, this is not acceptable. Men's violence against women is not acceptable. But, you know, a psychiatrist once said that condemning domestic violence, intimate partner violence, is a bit like condemning heart disease. It makes us feel good to condemn it. It's kind of good to condemn it, but it won't prevent it. We actually need to do things to prevent it. So what are some of the things that we can do? Well, one of the things that we can do is to connect the gospel to the issue of gender and these other categories, of course, connect the gospel to the issue of gender just as Paul did. Okay, this is not about ideologies. Paul is not expressing any political ideology here. He's simply trying to understand and teach us the impact that the gospel has on our relationships. So connect the gospel to gender issues like Paul did. Intentionally preach. Each time when I'm invited to speak at a church, there'll be people who come up and say, no one will, of course, now that I say this, but, but there'll be people who come up and say, I've never heard anyone in the church talk about these issues publicly. We need to talk about these issues publicly. To be silent, to be quiet, to be unwilling or fearful to talk about them is in a way complicit, okay? Because what that says, if we say nothing, what that says to the men and some women who are violent is that we don't care about what you're doing. We don't want to discuss it. It's not on our heart. And that is a form of being complicit. So we need to intentionally preach and teach our children. Some study coming out of work that Professor Michael Flood has done in Queensland has said that we can detect in boys as young as about the age of 15 some attitudes which are likely to lead to violence. We can predict that from their attitudes. And that means we need to be more active in modelling and teaching in our churches, not shying away and afraid of this issue. I feel like when it comes to gender, it's almost as if within the church, we just don't want to talk about it because we're sitting, some of us, on opposite hills and, you know, we just don't want to go into the conflict. Paul's is showing us a way. Let the gospel be the thing that brings us back to talking about these issues. Thirdly, we need to pray. So when we hear about the murder of another woman in society, let's pray about it. It will feel awkward and it will feel uncomfortable, but it will open up a space for victims within our churches to know that this is an issue that we care about, and that will be a help to them, a good step along the way. And finally, allocate resources. This doesn't need to be money. It can be just putting this in the church calendar once a year. In fact, we're asking all churches on the first Sunday in May to have a DV Aware Sunday. And I'll be writing to your new minister and to many across the church and saying, let's spend some time. Whether your church can give it 10 minutes, 20 minutes, or a whole service, Let's focus on this issue. The gospel is good news. Paul has shown that the gospel is good news, including it is good news for those who are impacted by domestic violence. Let's jump on board and make this a story of good news out of the bad news that the research has shown us so far. How about I pray for us?